Book of Revelation study, and we are in eternity. Revelation 24, right off the bat on your handout. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads, those who were beheaded for their testimony, or on their hands, the mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. As we come to Revelation 20, verse 4, where are we? What has transpired? Well, the New Testament believers, the church, have already been resurrected in the rapture. Old Testament saints are resurrected at the end of the tribulation, and you see the cross references there. Revelation 20 records what we just read, records the resurrection of the martyr tribulation saints, both Jews and Gentiles. It says they lived. They lived. What a beautiful two-word message. They lived. Revelation 20, verses 5 to 6. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they, those in the first resurrection, shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Those two verses can be a bit confusing, because who is the second, who is receiving the second death, and who is part of the first resurrection? Well, the rest of the dead are not part of the first resurrection. They are not believers. They will not be part of the first resurrection. The first resurrection is the resurrection of life, and you see that these people are noted as being blessed and holy, those in the first resurrection. The unsaved will go through the second death, which is eternal separation from God. And that is going to occur at the end of the millennial kingdom, at the end of the 1,000 years. Are there questions regarding that? Because it is confusing. Ruth?
So these people that have died are from the millennial kingdom.
No, the rest of the dead here are all those unsaved who have died.
When?
Forever. Since time began on our linear lifespan, you know, back in Genesis. All the dead that have died, but all the unsaved,
okay.
unsaved dead, okay? Because remember, the Old Testament saints were resurrected, like Abraham, Moses, David, will be resurrected at the end of the tribulation. Their souls are before God in heaven, but their bodies are in the grave, the Old Testament saints. I know that's how it's like, so many times you have to say it out loud to get it, and then you still don't get it, you know, and you have to keep going over it. But I understand.
When does the second resurrection occur?
The second resurrection is the great white throne of judgment, and it's the second death. So it really talks at this point about a spiritual death, and yet it's going to be bodies and spirits that are going to be thrown into the lake of fire, all right?
Kathy?
Mm-hmm?
Will we be witnessing that when the fact that all of their deeds will be worth nothing, but it'll be proved to them? Will we see that?
I don't know.
Or will just, they'll just be gone?
I don't know.
Kind of want a revenge thing and see it.
Oh, no. I think if we saw the first one, we'd say, no, you know? But you know what, as we go through, because I have answered questions, I know I have during our sessions, and I'll say, I don't know, and then we come to that passage that I've studied already, and I say, oh yeah, that answer is right there. So, let's move on. I want to give you just the reference of John 5, 28 and 29, and that talks about the resurrection of life in contrast to the resurrection of condemnation. Now, regarding the first resurrection, some think that means only a one-time resurrection. Do you know what I'm saying? That it's just going to be one resurrection, one time, and it'll be. But there are many resurrections under the term first resurrection. Think of Jesus' resurrection, okay? And I have them noted for you. They're bulleted. Jesus is our first fruits. He has paved the way because he was resurrected bodily. He has paved the way for us, for we who are believers, to be raised from the dead. Then there are those many Old Testament saints that we've talked about a few times that we find in Matthew 27. Many Old Testament saints that when Jesus breathed his last, when he gave up his spirit, the veil was torn in the temple, the earthquake, the rocks were split, and the graves were opened. And many bodies, right, of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and they came out of their graves after Jesus rose from the dead. Right, we talked about that. But that's, they would be considered as being under the first resurrection. Then we've got the resurrection of the church at the rapture, the resurrection of the two witnesses in Revelation 11, and the resurrection of the tribulation saints and the Old Testament saints at the end of the tribulation. All those bullets there come under, who are people, come under the first resurrection. Now, what will our resurrected bodies be like? It's in there. So that's for your study time, because I know that there are continued questions about that. And let me just make a comment about the first bullet, because the first bullet from Psalm 17:15 says, I shall be satisfied when I awaken your likeness. And then we read passages like that, or verses like that, and we say, well, I still don't know what that means. You know, so in righteousness, that verse also, that passage also talks about our being in righteousness, as we will be glorified. When we see him, we're going to be in our glorified bodies. The presence of sin is not going to be there. So we have righteousness in him. Yes, we have righteousness in him now, but we're still at times under the we're not under the penalty of sin, but we're under the power of sin as believers. You know, and we're maturing. God is bringing us through this life in Christ, maturing us and sanctifying us. So I wanted to just give you four verses to coincide with that first bullet. Romans 8:29-30, and that's not in your handout. This was an afterthought. 1 Corinthians 1:30. 1 Peter 1:5. Okay. I'll start again. Romans 8:29-30. 1 Corinthians 1:30. 1 Peter 1:5. Jude verse 24. He's going to present us as blameless in Jude verse 24, because Jude is only one chapter. So it's verse 24. And will we know or recognize our loved ones? That's for your study time as well. Okay, but I know these things are important. So on page 2 of the handout, we read now, when the 1,000 years have expired, and this is Revelation chapter 20, verses 7 to 8. Now when the... I'm looking at my timer. Okay. Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison. Why? You know, we think, why? Just leave him there. Leave him there. But he's got to be cast into the lake of fire yet, all right? But he's going to go out and deceive the nations, which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, they're called, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. Now, we've been talking a lot about those who are going to be rebellious against the Lord in the millennial kingdom. Look at the description there. As far as the number is concerned, they'll be as the sand of the sea. So Satan is released from the pit, and he goes out to deceive, because that's what he does. He's the deceiver. He's the adversary. And notice that he hasn't been transformed during those 1,000 years like we thought he would be. And he tempts those who will be born during the millennium. And you know what? Because there'll be many in number, many, many in number, it just proves that eliminating sin is not as simple as changing the environment. It's the power of God who eliminates sin. Amen? And original sin is at the very nature of man's heart. Two verses that are not in your handout that I want you to put, so you should be so inclined to put, Genesis 6:5 and Jeremiah 17:9. God has said in Genesis 6:5, every thought and intent of our hearts is evil only, as far as man is concerned. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? You know, that reminds me, every time I reference that verse, think about that verse, my mind always goes to my visit to the dentist office after we moved here from back east. And I don't remember the conversation, but you know dental conversations. Who's conversing? You have a mouthful of stuff, and he's talking to you. But at one point he said, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?
Wow.
Yeah, so he and I talked about being born again after that, when I had everything removed from, not my teeth removed, but the gadgets removed from my mouth. So now, you know, we think of those people in the millennial kingdom who are rebellious. Maybe they will conform outwardly, but not heartfelt. Maybe they're rebelling. Those who are born and are going to be deceived by Satan, maybe they'll be rebellious inwardly. And that's what it's all about, isn't it? The heart attitude. And now some of you have asked, this is not on your handout, but some of you have asked, is there going to be demonic activity in the millennial kingdom? No. And I'm going to give you two verses. No demonic activity. Zechariah 13:2. And then Matthew 25:41. Okay. And you know the Matthew 25:41, that the everlasting fire was prepared for the devils and his angels. Okay. And he says that, Jesus does, right before the millennial kingdom is established. Revelation 20, verses 9 to 10. So it says they, and this is still that Gog and Magog attack. But really, Gog and Magog are really talking about the nations. It's really talking about the people. We have called the battle Gog and Magog many times in Revelation 20, but it's really concerning who is participating in the battle. So they, Satan and those whom he has gathered, went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. They're going to surround Jerusalem. And what happens? Fire comes down from God out of heaven and devours them. They're gone. They're just gone. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are already. And you find they're going, beast and false prophet, going into the lake of fire in Revelation 19. After Jesus' physical second coming to earth. And it says, they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So why do we read that this battle is called Gog and Magog? Because there's a Gog and Magog battle in Ezekiel in chapters 38 and 39, when Russia and Iran and Libya and Ethiopia come down over the mountains of Israel, and they're going to take Israel's wealth, and God stops them with an earthquake. It's a different battle, Ezekiel 38 and 39. That battle is either before the tribulation or right in the beginning of the tribulation. This, as you see already, is after Satan is released, after the millennial kingdom. But the players are the same. That's why I'm thinking that Gog and Magog titles use, the players are the same. The same rebellion and the same antagonism against God is what we see demonstrated by these players. But now we move into the great white throne judgment. And Revelation 20, verse 11 says, then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face, and you could put presence in parentheses there, from whose presence the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them, no place to hide from God. And I think way back to our study of Revelation 6, verse 16, we saw the sixth seal that was broken, and the people during the tribulation were crying, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne. Okay, so great white throne judgment, different time. This is probably, in my estimation, the most fearful scene in the Bible. it truly is. This is the final judgment of non-believers. And it, because it says the earth and the heaven fled away, could this scene, which we liken many times to a courtroom scene with God on his throne as the judge, right? Or is it Jesus on the throne? Because God has committed all judgment to Jesus. And we're told that in John 5, 22 and 23. But could this scene have occurred after the earth and heavens are dissolved and then removed? So sure sounds like it, doesn't it? When it says the earth and the heaven fled away. But just imagine those non-believers awaiting God's inevitable eternal judgment and seeing the universe dissolved and seeing everything that they cherished on earth gone. 2 Peter 3, this is not in your handout, but 2 Peter 3, 7 and 10, verses 7 and 10, it says that the heavens and the earth are now being preserved and being reserved at the same time for the fire at the day of judgment. And at that day, 2 Peter talks about the heavens will pass away with a great noise and the elements will melt. That's the basics. Elements, I looked up that word in the Greek for elements, and it says any first thing from which the universe has come, like the atoms, everything is going to be destroyed. So we see, oh, and you know what? You've got a paragraph on page 2 right after, well, you don't have the Second Peter, but after what is happening. You just have the reference, you don't have it written out.
Right.
Okay. Okay, so after that reference, I have after the millennial kingdom and the great white throne judgment. I cross that out because if I'm considering that this the earth and heaven will be destroyed before the great white throne, then this doesn't make sense. But what makes sense is the same God who created this earth and heaven will destroy it. And it's his prerogative, isn't it? He needs to cleanse it and will create a new heaven and earth.
Would you clarify which thing you want us to strike out?
Strike out where it says after the millennial kingdom and the great white throne judgment. So just have it start with the same God. Okay, do you see where I am? Oh, how many see where I am? I just want to make sure it's on the handout. Okay, see where it says 2 Peter 3, just a reference? Yeah. Oh.
Not part of the cross out.
Oh, now Cindy doesn't see it, and I don't see it. It is
there.
Okay, let me see where it is. Okay, it's on page 2, and it's right there.
It's
you know what it is? It's in the mix. It's not its own paragraph. That's the problem.
So when do we stop crossing it?
Have it say, just said the same, just have it remain the same God who created this present heaven. Okay. Sorry about that confusion. And again, what we're seeing demonstrated by the destruction of the heavens and the earth, it's God's power. And again, destroying everything that we have rested our hearts and minds on, non-believers here especially. This world is not our home, is it? And we see that so clearly with this. So we see the dissolving of the present heaven and earth before the new heaven and new earth can be created. And note those references there in that first bullet where I put, the first bullet comes under we see in scripture. Now, I keep emphasizing the destruction of the heavens and the earth. Some don't believe it's going to be destroyed. Some Bible teachers don't believe that. But that the earth will be recreated. It will be renewed and transformed. I don't know. When I'm reading these verses, it looks like it's going to be totally dismantled. And behold, God says, I make everything new. Okay. Now, what's restored is the earth and the millennial kingdom. renewing there, a restoration there, because we have been talking about restoration, and God is a God of restoration. But, you know, God's will can never be thwarted, right? We've said that so many times. God created the earth. Think of what Eden looked like. And the millennial kingdom will come back to Eden. And so will man having dominion during the millennial kingdom. But this was what we're going to see with all eternity is truly God and man merging. Does Jesus sit on the throne of David in the millennial kingdom? Yes. But just wait. Just wait till we go into more descriptions of the new Jerusalem, the new heavens, and the new earth. Then do you see the bullet where it says the creation of the new heaven and new earth, and I have it underlined? I looked up the word new in the Greek, and it's kainos. You know what it means? Unprecedented. It says, I have it written out for you. Recently made, never before known, a new kind. I don't think it's just renewed. I think it's brand spanking new, okay? Not restored. And if the elements are going to melt, the atoms, the very atoms, we're talking about a total destruction. So what's going to occur at the Great White Throne Judgment? It says in 20, verses 12 to 15, and I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. Again, these are the unsaved dead. And books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the Book of Life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. Okay, so there's a differentiation between the books and the Book of Life, and you see that already. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades, Hades being the grave, delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged each one according to his works. Then death and Hades, remember Jesus conquered death already. For us, for those who have put our trust in him, he conquered it when he died on the cross and said, it is finished. But death and Hades, the grave, were cast into the lake of fire. And this is the second death, or the resurrection of condemnation, or the second resurrection. And anyone not found written in the Book of Life, because the Book of Life accounts for those who are righteous, for those who are born again. It's the same as the Lamb's Book of Life. The Book of Life talks about eternal life. So again, anyone not found in the Book of Life was cast into the lake of fire. So this context makes clear that these people have already made the decision not to trust in Jesus for their salvation. So we're not seeing a judgment between believers and non-believers. These are all non-believers, and they're going to be judged according to their works, which will justify their condemnation. How many times have we gotten into conversations with people who we either know they're not believers, or we're not sure, and we think that they might not be believers, and they'll say, well, don't tell me about this Jesus, because you should see all that I've done in this world. Maybe some people aren't as bold as that, but they'll say, okay, well, on what basis are you going to go to heaven? Say, oh, my good works. Ruth?
Just because I thought of, think of this in my mind, do you think when they're standing before the great white throne that they think they're going to be justified by what they've done?
Probably.
Do you think they still think that?
Part of me says no. Because every knee is going to bow, every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and that's going to be too late for them. Yeah, I mean, I just got chills, Lindell and then Jeannie.
You know, there's two things that I don't see how they fit together. The dead are judged according to their works by the things which are written, but some of the places it looks like there'll be different degrees of punishment.
Yeah, and I have that in my notes, but I didn't put it in your handout.
There's a difference between that and totally wiped out, or is that...
You know why I really didn't put it in your handout? Because I wonder if there are degrees of punishment. When you go to Matthew 11, and Jesus is rebuking different cities where he performs so many more miracles, he said it's going to be worse for you than Sodom and Gomorrah. But they're all going to go into the lake of fire, you know? That's for sure. But degrees of punishment, it appears like there is. Jeannie?
So for the second death that they talk about, then the verse in the Bible, and I might be misquoting, that it is appointed once for each man
to die. Mm-hmm. Oh, I see what you're saying. Yeah. So the second death, well, there's the resurrection that is it's appointed unto man first to die, and then after that, the judgment. And we're all going to be judged, believers, judgment seat of Christ, and non-believers with the great white throne. But you'd have to read the passage in context, because the book of Hebrews, it's talking to a group of believers, Jewish believers, who are having a real hard time with the persecution that they're undergoing, but not to this, to the shedding of blood, the author says, but they want to leave the faith a little bit for a little time and then come back. So check out the context there. Susan?
I guess I'm a little bit confused. These are all non-believers who are going before the great white throne.
Yeah, they have been in the grave. Their souls and their bodies have been
and
in the grave.
They're going to be judged according to their works.
Yeah. I think that's like, well, you want it your way? Let me show you what the books say about your works.
My question is then, are there going to be different degrees of punishment?
Well, that's what Lindell was just asking. That was what Lindell. But here's the prime exhibit. Anyone not written in the Book of Life will be cast into the lake of fire. That's the prime exhibit. So you got two exhibits in this courtroom scene. And you've got the Book of Life, the Book of Works, the Books of Works, everything. And note the cross-references to those, which I haven't even mentioned yet, Ecclesiastes 12, 14, and Hebrews 2, 2, about works, that they are going to be noted. Every person's work is going to, works are going to be noted. But the prime exhibit is that Book of Life. Again, verse 15, and anyone not found written in the Book of Life was cast into the lake of fire. That's what it's based on. Again, it's based on Jesus.
We are all going to go into the lake of fire, despite
anything, any degrees of judgment. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Does that mean they're destroyed completely, or will that lake of
fire? No, that's a good question. They'll be tormented forever, because what we just read about Satan and the beast and the Antichrist, they'll be tormented forever. Maybe, I don't know, but we can't, but it doesn't say. But Cindy,
why should there be any kind of justification for condemnation? Why are they not just placed in the lake of fire based on the fact that they did not accept Christ?
We could say God's mercy, but it could be, and God is merciful always, but it's like, see, you said that it didn't matter about me because your works would get you into heaven, and this is what your works then are all about when we open the books, and those works bring out motivation too. Okay, so you know, we're, as we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, we think, you know, but our eternity is secure in Jesus. But they're going to see things that maybe, Ruth, it will cause them to fall to their knees and worship God. But again, it's too late. Anita?
I don't know where the verse is, but it says that many will say, Lord, we have done so many good works in your name. Yet he says, I don't know you.
That's a scary passage. It's in Matthew 7, about 24-25. Yeah, yeah. Oh. Because religion is based on good works. I was there. Okay, at the great white throne of judgment, like I said, the books will be opened, but the prime exhibit, the Book of Life. Let's look at the lake of fire. It's really interesting that, it's not interesting, it's sad. A higher percentage of people, and this is not going to be any surprise to you, a higher percentage of people believe in heaven more than hell. right? Because heaven, wow, that suits me. That's just, I can get into that. You know, I hope I'm not going to be floating on a cloud and, you know, singing and playing a harp. But I like that. Hell no, it doesn't suit my agenda. So, and in your study, page 3, you can look at the verbiage for which describes hell throughout scriptures. But we as believers, in our grasping of hell, and we're always going to have questions about this. We all, this side of heaven, we need to totally understand that God is infinitely just. He's infinitely just. Bottom line, price of sin must be paid. The price for sin must be paid. Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. It's in there in the Bible and in many other verses. It's in there. But many, including myself, I would go to the library and get novels about the Bible, but I didn't get past Genesis 1:1, you know? But it's in there for us to know. So the wages of sin is death, but God paid it all. We sang it in worship time. Jesus paid it all. And that's the ending of that verse. The wages of sin is death, 6:23, the first part, and it says, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. And we get to celebrate that. And this week is just wonderful. But we celebrate it every moment of our lives as believers. Look at, yes, Gloria.
Reap of what you sow. So if you're going to sow evil, that's what you're going to reap.
Mm-hmm. But always for us, always remember, and
no. People that don't.
Right, but always for us to ask God to give us a heart for those that are sowing evil.
Yes, I have families that are not believers.
Yeah, well,
every day.
Yeah, yeah, and we still need to do that, and truly ask God to give us a fresh view of this lake of fire. And as we go and pray for them and speak to them. Let's look at see what it says in Revelation 21, verses 1 through 10. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. See, gone, vanished. Also, there was no more sea. That's very interesting that it says no more sea. And I didn't put it in your handout, but really, the new heaven and new earth is going to be very different, very different. Not that the millennial kingdom is going to be the same as the earth now, but this is going to be very different. Currently, 3/4 of the earth is covered by water. And so the new environment, it's not going to be water-based at all. Completely different climate. If you like the beach, I'm sorry. But in Revelation 22:1, you know what? We see a pure river of water of life. You know, I had never done any research on this before. And so I wrote this down. I'm finding things out. I'm writing observations. And then something hit me. I think it was before I sent the handout out, though. Handout emailing it to you. But this pure river of water of life, this is a continual flow of eternal life from God's throne. Now, we say, well, we have eternal life. Well, let's just go further, okay? Verse 2. Then I, John, saw the holy city. Can you imagine all his visions and what God showed him? This new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle. Tabernacle means the dwelling place of God is with men. That's been God's desire all along because he's eternal. And he will dwell with them. And they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. All the residents in the New Jerusalem are going to personally know God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write. For these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Okay? And that's what qualifies it as the second death, because they were in the grave, tormented, just like the rich man in Luke 16. Their souls and bodies were in the grave, the non-believers, but this is their second, this being thrown into the lake of fire. Now, Revelation 21, 9 to 10, then one of the, yeah, I think I got my verses mixed up, but I see what I did wrong. Are you following me? Okay. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues, and you're thinking, why are we seeing these seven last plagues, or are we being reminded of them? Do we see such a contrast between what happened with the pouring out of God's wrath, those seven last plagues, which were so intense, and now we're seeing a holy city, the holy city, come to earth? And this one of the seven angels, John says, came to me and talked with me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. So John is carried away in his vision, and to what a vantage point he has, so he can see the entire scene. John sees the great city, I'm saying this again, the holy city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. All right, consider this with me. And consider, because I'm still considering. Because I came into this lesson reading some things and I said, oh, that's not right. That's not right. That's not right. You know, like, who am I? And I said to Bobby, do you know what some people are saying? I said, I can't put this in the lesson. But then I thought, whoa, this holy city is coming out. We don't read anything in scripture about when it was created. I'm just leaving that with you. So the language, though, from these verses 9 and 10 seem to imply that it has already existed in heaven prior to descending to the earth. But again, scripture doesn't reveal when that happened, other than it might explain when Jesus and the disciples were in the upper room during that Passover Seder, and Jesus was talking about the Jewish wedding feast. Okay, when he was telling the disciples this, he says, you know, do not let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. So think of that word prepare. So I circled that again yesterday. I go to prepare. Or rather, in verses 9 to... is it there? No, it's in verse 2. Prepared. Let me just look. Yeah. Verse 2 of Revelation 21. On page 3 of your handout. Then I, John, saw the holy city coming down from heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. So I'm pondering. So you can ponder with me or not. Now, John calls the new Jerusalem, the city, the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Again, only the redeemed are going to be in the city. Only the redeemed. And but why bride? Why does he say bride? And why does he say wife? But some people have gotten fixated on the word bride, and they teach, well, it's really mostly symbolic. And it's comparing a bride to something beautiful. So what we're seeing is a beautiful city. And I'm thinking, that's kind of surface, you know? And I go back to the wedding feast, the custom in that day, where the bridegroom, the husband, left the bride in her home following the betrothal and traveled back to his house to prepare rooms where they were going to dwell. And then once he returned, he took the bride to be with him. I think there's more depth there in our considering that. And, you know, we see the bride and we say, well, that's the church. The church, and the church is going to be presented to Jesus as a pure, chaste virgin. Remember, we don't see the bride of Christ. Remember, we mentioned that weeks ago. There's no verse that says, and the church is the bride of Christ. We get it from pure, chaste virgin. That's why we come up with the bride of Christ. Do you know it talks about the bride and the bridegroom in the Old Testament too, in Jeremiah 33:11. It says when God's talking about Jews being carried away into exile, and he says there's no longer going to be heard in these streets the voice of the bridegroom and the bride when you're in exile, when you're in Assyria, when you're in Babylon. So what I'm getting at, there is the recurring theme of a marriage relationship throughout. Recurring means throughout the Bible. And again, Jesus was talking about that when he talked to his disciples in the upper room in Jerusalem about going to prepare a place for them. So who are going to be the occupants of this city? Like I said, all the redeemed. But look at your verse, Hebrews 12:22-23. I'm on page 4. And do you see where it says, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church, who are registered, who are registered in heaven. Wow, we've been registered. We have registration in this city. To God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect. And there's only one eternal resting place for all the redeemed, and that's the city of the living God. It's where he's going to live, the heavenly Jerusalem. And you know what? I noticed for the first time as I was reading Hebrews last week that in this eternal resting place, there are no distinctions. No distinctions. They're not eliminated. The church is seen, and all the other redeemed are seen. And we're going to see more distinctions as we get towards the end of this lesson. And in thinking of that, no distinctions, I was always a bit, not confused, but in reading Isaiah 66:22. Because do you know how in Scripture you see the millennial kingdom, and then you see the new heavens and the new earth, and then it goes back to the millennial kingdom, and you say, oy vey, where am I? I don't know. But Isaiah 66:22, it says, regarding Israel, well, it says, for as the new heavens, and God is talking about Israel, for as the new heavens and the new earth which I will make shall remain before me. That's the eternal state, isn't it? You're not convinced. The new heavens and the new earth, that's the eternal state. Well, as they shall remain, so shall your descendants, Israel, and your name remain. And you say, really? Really? I thought everything was just like plain, like vanilla, maybe. Well, who likes that? Don't you want a little color? Don't you want a little distinction? And already we see from that Hebrews 12 passage, there are going to be angels, it's going to be the church, it's going to be the spirits of just men made perfect, meaning saints from the other ages. So there's going to be no elimination of those distinctions, and it's all going to be given to God for his glory. And then in verse 3 of Revelation 21, it says, and I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. You know what? How you can explain real easily the new Jerusalem, the new heavens and the new earth, is the merging of heaven and earth. Truly. Do I understand that? No. No. I mean, I'm reading this. Can I picture it totally? No. Although John seeing it and relaying to us what he has seen certainly helps. It's given me a lot clearer picture of the eternal state since going in depth into this, but the merging of heaven and earth. So believers will continue to reside in heaven while they are on earth. Wow. Okay. Don't think that that's cultish. Okay. I just thought of that. But anyway, Revelation 21:11. This is a bouncing off of when John says that he was carried away in the spirit and he was shown the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven. And then he talks more about the holy city. It says, having the glory of God, her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. The city is a brilliant jewel, and it's clear, it's transparent. And it seems like the light of God's glory is shining out of the city and streaming out over the entire new heaven and new earth. That's what baffles me a little bit. I'm still not understanding. Here is the city, and we're going to talk about how big it is. But we're going to see a lot of activity in and out of the city as well. Let's go through real fast because I don't want to get hung up on this so much. But Revelation 21, 12 to 21, what we're going to see, well, we're talking about, this passage is talking about the 12 gates and the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel on those gates. And then we've got the names of the 12 apostles on the 12 foundations. The city is laid out as a square. It says it specifically in verse 16. Some have said it's either a square or a pyramid. I see it as a square. I see it as a cube. And look at this verse, the rest of verse 16. Its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. Well, that helps us a lot, doesn't it? Well, that equates to, some people say, 1,380 miles high, or people rounded it off to either 1,400 miles or 1,500 miles. That's high. That's the length, and that's the depth. That's the size of the city. I think it's the height that blows me away more than anything. And the construction of the wall was of jasper. I'm in verse 18, and the city was pure gold. Look at 21. And you have all these stones, beautiful stones, colorful stones that are in the foundations of the wall. But verse 21 says, the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl, 1,400 miles high. Mm-hmm. Then it says, I saw no temple. Verse 22, I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city has no need, had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. So, and what a good jumping off place for us to go to, from this chapter to, well, if you want to join me, the Glory of God session that I'm so excited about, laying out the lessons and working on that. This is, it's just unfathomable at this time. But, you know, when it says the names of the 12 tribes of Israel are going to be on the gates, and you're thinking, gates? What, do we need security at that point? But in Revelation 21, 25, and 26, it says the gates are not going to be shut at all by day. And there's not going to be night, so they're not going to be shut. Unsaved people, get this, we have to get this in our minds. Unsaved people are not going to be roaming around at all in the new heavens and the new earth. Great white throne of judgment has already occurred, and they will be in the lake of fire. So, and then you've got the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. That, see, there's that distinction too. Why is that? Well, oh my gosh, and I could, you could do a whole lesson on this. Just jot down, and probably is jotted down already in your handout, Ephesians 2, verses 20 to 22, okay? When Jesus died and he rose from the dead, he broke down that middle wall of partition between Israel and the nations. Okay, he broke down the enmity that was between them. And he has said to Gentile believers, you're not strangers anymore. There was no love lost for the Gentiles on the part of Israel. And the Gentiles were into their own thing with, you know, worshiping all these gods. But he's saying, you're not strangers, Gentiles, or foreigners anymore. You're fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. So here we see a fitting together, again, of God's plan, Jew and Gentile, one in Jesus. And even at the end of Ephesians 2, this passage in verse 22, it says, you are being built together both Jew and Gentile, for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Again, looking forward, especially to the eternity that we will have. Some people have asked me, well, and I've heard this from a lot of people, do you think that the New Jerusalem is going to be like hovering? Remember, I think I mentioned this before. It's hovering. Somebody's taught that in Bible college. It's hovering. And I thought, what is this hovering? I don't even know what the rapture is. And you're talking about a New Jerusalem and it's hovering. It's got foundation stones. So foundation stones, to me, seems like they're going to be resting. The New Jerusalem is going to be resting on the earth. But if you're on the page, which talks about the city being laid out as a square. You see where I am? Page 4. Is that page 4?
5.
Okay. I think it's a cube. And the footprint of the city I've found in certain books, and some, it was a little different, was spread from the southern boundary of Canada. This is an example of its size. I'm not saying that it's going to be from the southern boundary of Canada. But the size would be like from the southern boundary of Canada to the northern boundary of Mexico and from the Atlantic Ocean to the Rocky Mountains. Surface area being 2.25 million square miles. Okay, that says something. But then, if the city has stories, if it has floors, remember, it's going to be 1,380, close to 1,400 miles high. There are going to be 660,000 stories. And I thought, okay, how does that relate to the Twin Towers? Twin Towers had 110 stories. 660,000 stories in this New Jerusalem? And the city will allow for 20 billion residents. Because, you know, we always say, how is God going to get all the believers in there? Like, God can't do that, you know? But the city will allow for 20 billion residents, each having their own private 75-acre section. Now, if we want a smaller area, okay, we can accommodate, God can accommodate 100,000 billion residents, and we'd still have room for common area, you know, parks and walkways and hiking places. But you know what blows me away? That 660,000 stories. Wow, that was something to read.
Wait a second, that's not in the Bible.
Yeah. The furlongs are in the Bible. The 12,000 furlongs.
Yeah, but the 660,000 stories, we don't know really they're going to be stories.
Oh, but you know what? But that would be the way that all those people, all the saints.
It's just giving you an idea of the size. Yeah.
Yeah, it's going to be, let's round it off, 1,400 miles high.
Oh, I understand.
Yeah, that would be a really tall cathedral ceiling. If it was one story.
You're just demonstrating how many people possibly
could. Yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Okay. So, oh, Wendy? Okay. Shh, ladies. Say that again.
The Millennial Kingdom, the capital will be Jerusalem. Is there any, it appears not to have any, like you said, if it's foundations, my guess is
there's no temple. There's no temple in it.
But
it's called the New Jerusalem. It's called the New Jerusalem.
It'll still probably be right next.
We don't know. The earth is going to be destroyed. So we don't know, but it is going to be called the New Jerusalem because Jerusalem, Jerusalem, because Jerusalem comes from the two Hebrew words, Jireh Shalom. If you say it fast enough, you know, you could see where Jerusalem comes from, Jireh Shalom. Jireh means God provides, Shalom means peace. That's what is going to be in this city, Lynn. The heaven and earth will merge.
Okay, so this will be one piece of property
on a new earth. But heaven and earth will be merged. I still don't totally understand it. I really don't. So we all have questions. Yeah, and like Anita says, it's all different than we can perceive right now. Because right now we live in a hole in earth. So don't be so picky. No.
See? Wait, ladies. I was thinking of that just this morning. Yeah, because even in the throne room of God, when we're all praising God, you see the 24 elders and we're singing, and I believe that now this is a Kathy thought. I believe that we could all be singing in our own tongue that we know from here, but we all understand each other. Because that's a gift of tongues in terms of it's a known language, and it's understanding. When the gift of tongues was, when tongues were spoken at Pentecost, and the Jewish people came, because it was their feast, it was Shavuot, when they came to Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Weeks, they heard Peter. They were from Greece. They heard Peter speaking in their own language. Okay, and
when I was in Jerusalem, several groups of people were asked what they perceived to be the tomb. And it was amazing because there were people from Ethiopia and our group and several other groups, and we were all singing the same song.
But in different times. Wow. Yeah. Yeah. But well now there you didn't all, well, you knew the words you were singing from. What? Yeah. But I believe that we'll know, you know.
And also, Kathy, at the Tower of Babel, I mean, everybody spoke the same language on the Tower of Babel.
Right. Right. I don't know, because it's just, there is a unity in diversity. I just mentioned that there's not going to be the elimination of distinctions, it doesn't seem.
And we're going to talk about kings that are coming through the gates. Why are kings noted? Is this the upper echelon? So let's just move forward about, and if your fourth bullet regarding the city being laid out as a square, another reason I think it's going to be a cube is because it's going to be like the Holy of Holies. In Solomon's temple, the Holy of Holies was a 30-foot cube, all right? And the New Jerusalem, I do believe it's going to be a cube, and this hit me this morning, or last night. God dwelled in the Holy of Holies in Solomon's temple, and God is dwelling in this New Jerusalem, right? And so really I see it as likened, and I put it in your handout, to an eternal Holy of Holies. But you know what, in biblical times, who was the only one that could go into the Holy of Holies? The high priest, right? Once a year, right? And because the Holy of Holies had the Ark of the Covenant, and that represented God's presence, and he dwelled between the cherubim over the mercy seat, we, the redeemed, will be living in the presence of God for all eternity. For all eternity. That is just astounds me. And the wall's going to be transparent. The whole city is going to be transparent, because the light of the glory of God is going to beam out of it. And the colorful stones, there you might say, oh, so blah. You know, we could pick apart everything, really. But oh, so blah, like a diamond. I don't like diamonds. Why can't they have something else? But there are going to be other stones, and there's going to be a spectrum of color. It's just amazing. And then it says, but I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. No temple. Why? Because sin's not going to be present. The temple was constructed as a house of prayer for the nations, for all nations, but as a place to bring a sacrifice for sin, there's not going to be sin in the eternal state. God doesn't need to separate himself from his people in the eternal state. There doesn't need to be a mediator like a priest who would bring the animal to, or take the animal from the one who's giving it to be sacrificed. And the glorious presence of God and the Lamb are going to permeate the city. Our fellowship, our communication with God is going to be never ending. Never ending. You know, here we're told, 1 John 1:9, confess your sins. You know, if you confess your sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us. That's for continual communication for believers, that verse. But here, we're going to be continually in his presence and in communication with him. There are not going to be shadows. Think of that. See, shadows is a big thing with me, and that's another story about another time in my life that I'll tell you about one day maybe. But no shadows in the New Jerusalem. And God is light. It says in 1 John 1:5, God is light, and in him is no darkness. And we will really see it in the eternal state. And Jesus said, I am the light of the world. And you know what? Observe this, that we can describe maybe better the New Jerusalem by what's missing. Okay? What's missing? There's no temple. There's no sacrifice. There's no sin. There's no sun. There's no moon. There's no darkness and no gates to be shut, no abomination. And now it says about these kings. I'm on handout, on your handout, page 6. Revelation 21, 24 to 27. All the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light. And the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. So what they have attained that would make them kings, they're bringing that to honor God. They're ascribing that glory and honor, what they had possessed. They're bringing it to God. And look, verse 25, its gates shall not be shut at all by day, and there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. They're those nations. You've got those distinctions. But there, verse 27, shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So only the redeemed are going to be there. The Lamb who bought us, who has bought all the redeemed with his blood, will never blot out our names from the Lamb's Book of Life. And we will be granted access to the Tree of Life and entrance into that city. So look at Revelation 22:1-2. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Interestingly, throne is singular. One throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And you go, what? The healing of the nations? There needs to be healing there? I thought that it was, you know, perfect. Perfect. Well, let me first talk about this river of life, what it is, proceeding from the throne. I mentioned before we see it as the abundance of eternal life, but we've got eternal life, okay? But this is what is characterizing our living in this city. And I'm going to say more about that river as we close. But this tree of life, okay? When was the last time we read about the tree of life? In the Garden of Eden, right? Right. And then Adam and Eve were driven out of the garden because in their lost state, if they had eaten of that tree of life, they would be in their lost condition continually. So it's God's mercy that he put the gate up and removed them far away from the tree of life. But now in this eternal state, paradise that was lost, that we read about in Genesis, is here on earth. And the leaves on the tree, well, it's not for healing like we think of. The word for healing, the Greek word for healing in this passage is therapia, and we derive therapy from that word. And the idea is of health giving, continual health giving. No judgment against the nations. It's still, in my mind, I have to admit, it's still a little odd. But God is not odd, and I have to accept by faith that that's there for a reason. This is going to be a continual supply from him. And again, that pure river of water, continual supply. You know, the purposes of God are going to be all fulfilled in the eternal state, the New Jerusalem, the world from eternity past. God's plan of salvation, I should say, from the world from eternity past is fulfilled. Revelation 22 verses 3 to 5. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. And you know what? I think as I was driving down here and was listening to songs about the crucifixion and Jesus with the crown of thorns on his head, isn't that a symbol of our cursed earth?
Right.
You know, and because of our sin, Jesus was nailed to the cross and bore our sins. Praise God, he bore our sins. But in the new heaven and new earth, no more curse. But the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, one throne. And his servants shall serve him. Notice the singular there. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they, those who will be serving God, shall reign forever and ever. Somebody asked me, maybe it was you, Cindy, last week, will we see God, the triune God, in the eternal state? So I put bullets down. I wrote down some bullets. And 1 Timothy 6:16 says that God alone has immortality. Well, we're talking about three persons of the Trinity here, of course. But he dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, right? I don't know why I put 1 Corinthians 2:9 in there, because it's not really applicable to what I was asking. Will we see all three of the persons of the Trinity? But I thought that it's interesting nonetheless. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. Going back to the thought that even now that eternal city is in existence and it has been prepared. Now, because God is holy, it appears, and so is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, but we might not be able to look on the face of God the Father. But we will see Jesus, because wasn't Jesus seen after he rose from the dead in his glorified body? 500 at one time saw him, we're told, in 1 Corinthians. So, and the Holy Spirit, what about the Holy Spirit? Sometimes we say, well, the Holy Spirit is a mystery. You know, he takes different forms. He's God the Holy Spirit. And he takes different forms. He took a form of a dove, remember, when Jesus was baptized. And at Pentecost, they heard a loud rushing noise from heaven as a rushing mighty wind. And when I looked at that verse in Acts, rushing wind, I thought what Jesus told Nicodemus. He said, you don't know from where the Spirit comes or where it goes, but you know its effects. So Jesus likened the Holy Spirit to the wind. The Bible likens the Holy Spirit to oil. I mean, that's a symbol. When we see oil, it means joy, and it can refer to the Holy Spirit in passages. Well, so does water. So does water. And I was thinking, wow, that pure river of the water of life coming from the throne of God, is that the Holy Spirit? Could that be the Holy Spirit? And I thought of what Jesus said in John 7. John 7, when his brothers said, well, you need to go up to Jerusalem, Jesus. His brothers weren't believers in him at that time. And he said, you need to declare who you are. And Jesus didn't take their advice at that point. He didn't go at the time they said go, but he went up afterwards to the Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem. And at the end of the last feast day, he said, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. For he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And it says in that passage that he was speaking of the Holy Spirit. So I'm thinking that that river, that pure river of water proceeding from the throne, is going to be the Holy Spirit. That reference was John 7:37-39. Okay. And you know what? We have a lot of questions. Still, heaven, the millennial kingdom, the eternal state, they are going to far exceed our wildest imaginings. I really believe that. And we're going to be marveling and worshiping our great God. I want to read to you about those gates of pearl. And the gates of pearl, wow, a single pearl single pearl, 12 pearls in the New Jerusalem. John Phillips wrote this. All the precious gems that we're going to see in the New Jerusalem are metals or stones, but a pearl, which we're going to see, is a gem formed within an oyster, the only one formed by living flesh. The humble oyster receives an irritation or a wound, and around that offending article that has penetrated that oyster and hurt it, the oyster builds a pearl. And the pearl, we might say, is the answer of the oyster to that which injured it. The glory land is God's answer to Christ, to wicked men and women who crucified heaven's beloved and put him to open shame. How of God to make the gates of the New Jerusalem a pearl? Because as the saints come and go through those gates that are always open, they have access to God's home, and it's only because of Calvary. What gigantic suffering is symbolized by those enormous gates of pearl? Throughout the endless ages, we will be reminded of the immensity of the suffering of Christ. Those pearls hung eternally at the access routes to glory will remind us forever of the one who hung on a tree. And his answer to those who injured him is to invite them to share his home. We shall never forget that he is the reason why we will be there, why we are here today, why we will be there at that time. And so he says at the very end of Revelation 20, in chapter 22, I'm on page 7, these words are faithful and true, because our God is faithful and true. And he says, behold, I am coming quickly. He's coming at any moment. And my reward is with me. And I really believe when Jesus says that in verse 12 of 22, he's talking about the judgment seat of Christ. And I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. This is a statement of eternality that could only apply to God. Jesus is the root and offspring of David. He is the messianic king from David's line, as promised by God. Jesus is the bright and morning star. You don't have this in your handout, but it's in Revelation 22. I added it late yesterday. The morning star, you know what the morning star is? It's the brightest star in the sky following the darkness of night. Okay? The morning star announces that the darkness is gone. And now is the arrival of the day. Okay, he alone can shatter the darkness of men's night and herald the dawn of God's glorious day. And we're told in verse 20 of 22, he who testifies to all these things says, surely I am coming quickly. And then the response is, even so, come Lord Jesus. You know, it's so fitting that the Bible ends with a prayer. And I never really observed that. But here we have God speaking with us. Surely I am coming quickly. And our response in prayer, that this is the grand love story of Scripture that culminates in this way. The response in prayer is, even so, come Lord Jesus. What a wonderful, glorious, marvelous way that God has laid this all out, all 66 books, for us to understand his grand plan. And as believers, you know what? We are living out the truth of God's word. We are. It's been given to us. We are living out what matters to God. And when we see it from God's perspective, how does it matter to you, God, that he will give us the desires of his heart? We will be so in sync with him, and we will marvel. Let me pray for us. Thank you, God. Thank you for your love story. We marvel at who you are, and we pray, God, that as we continue to ponder and reflect on all these truths, Lord, that we might know you even more intimately. Looking forward to the time when we will be in your presence always and have eternal communion with you. We give you praise always in Jesus' name. Amen.